Right before Jenny and I had children, we took a trip of a lifetime to Rome. And we spent a lot of time studying for it. Actually, Jenny spent a lot of time studying for it. She's a student. And putting together the agenda of what we were going to do. And we had a friend named Joey who had been to Rome a few years earlier. And he said, you've got to go to the Capuchin House of Crypts. And he described it, and another name for the Capuchin House of Crypts is the Church of the Bones. And I will let Stromers describe what this place is like. One of the most horrifying images in all Christendom. Thanks, Joey. Large numbers of bones are nailed to the walls in intricate patterns. Many are piled high among countless others, while others hang from the ceiling as light fixtures. Why Joey recommended this place, I don't know. But for some reason, we decided to go to the Church of the Bones. And the day that we went, it was closed for renovation. So we didn't have the pleasure of getting into this place. But the one thing that I do remember in Jenny's studies of this place is there's a sign up there. I think it's as you are entering or as you are leaving, and it says, what you are now, this is from skeletons, keep in mind. What you are now, we used to be. What we are now, you will be. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? We're starting out a little creepy, aren't we? But what a poignant reminder from skeletons. What you are now, we used to be. What we are now, you will be. Death is coming for all of us. And as Easter, we've talked a lot about it. We're even in this series, Not the End. It's our hope in Christ that death is not the end, that death is not what it looks like to us, that there's something bigger, there's something better. And so, and I appreciated Pastor Brandon last week and his message and his reminder, Easter is every Sunday. So I'm going to say he is risen, and if you will say he is risen, indeed, I'd appreciate it. He is risen. I like the enthusiasm. The kids are helping. So kids, too, I've got something for you this morning. So if you will count the number of times that I say Christ during this message, if you keep a little tally and count, the first person who comes to me afterwards and tells me how many it was, I'll give you a dollar. So you got to listen. If you count and tell me, first one to tell me how many times I say Christ, you get a dollar from me. So get me quick after the service. Start counting. All right. So we are starting in the book of the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel. And one of the things we always want to convey is if you don't know a lot about the Bible, it's okay. We have some people here that know a lot about it and some people here that know almost nothing about it. And we don't want to be intimidating. We try to make it so that whether you know a lot or know nothing about it, it will be understandable. I think the Word of God can speak to all kinds of different types of people with different types of knowledge. But the book of the Bible was written over thousands of years by several different authors. And there are 66 books in the Bible that we use. A lot of those are written in Hebrew, the first two-thirds or so that we call the Old Testament. And then the last third or so were mostly written in Greek. And that's what we call the New Testament. Today we're looking at one of those writers in one of those books. It's called Ezekiel, which was written by a guy named Ezekiel. I told you it's easy to understand, right? Simple. So we're looking at Ezekiel, and to give a little background on him, because probably most people don't know a ton about him, but he lived during a time that was just terrible for his country. He had seen a lot of destruction. He'd seen death. He'd seen some bad things. And his people were discouraged. They had hoped all these things would happen and that God would use their nation, Israel, to do some incredible things in the world. And then Israel got defeated by a wicked nation called Babylon. And Babylon just seemed like the bad guys. But somehow Babylon, who worshipped all these fake gods and had all these terrible practices, Babylon conquered Israel, and they carried off a lot of the people of Israel into their own land. Ezekiel was one of them. So he had been taken away from his homeland. Who knows what he saw? Some terrible things. And it seemed like hope was lost. So it was during this very discouraging time when Israel had been defeated. There wasn't a whole lot of hope that things were going to get better. That Ezekiel has this really strange vision. And God takes Ezekiel to a place that was similar to the Church of the Bones. Listen to this. Ezekiel 37, 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. Now check this valley out. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Now the Church of the Bones, they think, is the skeletal remains of about 3,700 Capuchin monks. So there's a lot of skeletons in that church. We don't know how many bones were out in this valley. We know it was a lot. We know that they were very dry. They'd probably been there for a long time. And scholarship tells us that we have a pretty good idea of who these bones may have belonged to. In those times, a lot of times, a conquering army would come in and they would wipe out a whole tribe. And if they really wanted to get them and stop them, they would conquer them, humiliate them, take everything, and then slaughter them and just leave them on the ground to rot. So these bones are probably the remains of people who had been conquered, humiliated, and executed. This is a sad and bleak sight. These are people whose lives ended awfully, hopelessly. And it seems strange to me that God, in his infinite wisdom, would take Ezekiel, a prophet, to a discouraged people, to take him to one of the most depressing places on earth. Check these bones out. These bones belong to people who were defeated, destroyed, not even given the dignity of burial. So we're going to move along here. This is probably a conquered group of people. Ezekiel 37:3. God speaks to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, Socrates had a good method of education. He would teach people by asking questions. That's a great way to learn, like having these questions and trying to explore what's right and what's not. So we're gonna do that method a little bit, and we're gonna start with something that you're probably familiar with: worms. Now, if we were to take a worm and cut it in half, could that worm live? Yeah. Yes, I hear mostly yes, and I would our biology people. Is that correct, Alan? You could cut a worm in half and it can live. Okay. Next, we're gonna move on to something we all love: dandelions. Okay, they start out as that beautiful yellow and orange flower, and then they turn into that baseball-looking white, whimsy flower. So as the white of the dandelion blows and it dies, can dandelions still live in our yards after they die? And yes, unfortunately, yes. We know the answer to that. Okay, what if a person's heart starts beating? Can a person be resuscitated if their heart stops beating? Yes, it can happen. What about dry bones? Can dry bones come back to life? Well, I love how Ezekiel answers this question, because that's something like, it doesn't seem like it, does it? I don't think a dry bone can come back to life. But this is how Ezekiel answers. And I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." Doesn't that show wisdom? Like, it's like God, he had this suspicion that God was setting him up. Because I kind of don't think so, but God, you know. So let's hear what you have to say. So moving on, Ezekiel 37, 4 through 6. Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones, speak over these bones, and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Moving on in verse 7. "So," Ezekiel listened, "so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.'" I love that. "Prophesy to the breath and say, O breathe, breathe on these slain." Now, just thinking about what does all life have in common? And I'm out here of my element, and we got a biology guy walking in here. But thinking about it, because plants are alive, right? And people, animals, humans. Does all life have blood? No, right? Does all life have a brain? I don't think so. What does all life have in common? All life has breath, right? Plants breathe, animals breathe, people breathe. Now, a person may have to have a machine to force them to breathe to keep them alive, but to live is to breathe. If you're not breathing, you're dead. If a plant is not breathing, that plant is dead. So the thing that all life has in common is breath, breathing. So God has Ezekiel speak the words of life, and it's about breathing. Breathe. Breathe the breath of life and help these dry bones to breathe. All throughout Scripture, God, even in the very beginning, just listen to this little tidbit on how God created, Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." There's something powerful about the breath of God. It's breath that signifies life. When God breathes, things come to life. So God has Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, breathe, put breath in these bones. And when God formed the man, he breathed into man and gave him life. We just celebrated Easter and Christ, how Christ rose from the dead. I think that was two so far, kids. You counting? Anyway, so in Good Friday, the whole good story of Good Friday, where Jesus died and he was defeated. He was humiliated and he was executed on Good Friday. And then the next day, it looked like Jesus was just going to be forgotten. It looked that all hope had died when he was dead. And then Easter came, and God went into the tomb and breathed the breath of life in someone who had been defeated, humiliated, and executed, became the king that is above all things through the breath of God. God brought him back to life. The disciples, they felt defeated too. It wasn't just Jesus. The disciples were scared. They thought they might be next. Their leader died a humiliating death, and they could have gone down with him. So they were hiding behind locked doors. And even after the rumors of Jesus coming back from the dead, they weren't sure. And then Jesus appears to them. And listen to how John describes this. He wishes them peace. He shows them his hands and his side and the scars and how he who was dead had come back to life. And then it says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" And when he had said this, catch this, when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." When God breathes, something powerful happens. When God breathed, man came alive. When God breathed, dry bones became flesh and alive. When God breathed the dead, Jesus became Christ, the King above all kings. And when Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, breathed on his disciples, the Holy Spirit, and they were changed. There's something powerful about the breath of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul, one of those writers who wrote in Greek in the New Testament, how he described Scripture, the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's something powerful about the breath of God. And all Scripture has been breathed out by God to give life. It has value to make us complete, to get us ready for good works. Something powerful about the breath of God. Let's go back to that story of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37:10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. An exceedingly great army. These people had gone, they had been conquered, they'd been defeated, they were losers. They'd been humiliated and executed. And then God breathed onto them. And they didn't just become alive, and they didn't just become a great army, they became an exceedingly great army. There's something powerful about the breath of God. God takes what is dead and defeated, and when he breathes on it, it can become alive again. That same Paul that we talked about, who wrote about Scripture, he says this in Romans 8:37. He's just been talking about how sometimes we might feel like we're defeated. He even described us as sometimes it just seems like we're like sheep to be slaughtered, like things are not going well. But even then, even when it's bad, even when it looks like we're losing, even when it looks like we're going nowhere, he says this, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are an exceedingly great army when God breathes into us. In all these things, when we're sheep to be slaughtered, when things aren't going well, in life and death, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're over conquerors. We're exceedingly great army through him who loved us. Isn't that incredible? I mean, what can we do? I think all of us want God to breathe on us the breath of life that can take defeat and give us hope, that can take that which is dead and make it alive and make it exceedingly great somehow. So a practical thing, this is just a practical way to remember that we're looking for God to breathe life into us. And it's just this prayer. Breathe on me, God. This week, if you're picking up your Bible, it's a great thing to read the Bible regularly because God is already breathed out. And it's not just reading it for information, but as we pick it up, breathe, God. Breathe on me, Lord. Because God can breathe life into us through the Scripture. Maybe in some interactions that we have, looking for God to breathe life into us. So that's just a prayer. I want to encourage you to pray it this week. Breathe on me, God. So let's pray this prayer together three times. Let's try to remember it before we go out. Okay, ready? Breathe on me, God. Breathe on me, God. Breathe on me, God. Again, there's nothing magical about that prayer, but it's a request to God. And where we see God breathing his life out into us, again, it says about the God-breathed word, it says that sometimes it corrects. And even when it corrects us, it breathes life. If it's a rebuke, if it's telling us we can do different, even repentance is good news. But it's just that letting God breathe that life into us. It's amazing how he can bring life from death. And as we seek God's breath on us, he breathes into us. Listen to how this ends in Ezekiel. Because this is the message. The message just wasn't this really cool vision where these bones became an exceedingly great army. This was for a people who were defeated. And it said this, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves," speaking to you right now, us and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. That vision is for us, saying that the breath of God can give us life too. Today, we're going to close our service with an example of this, as Mark has chosen to be baptized. We're going to celebrate that at the end of the service, because that testifies to Jesus' death and resurrection and how God takes us, and when we die to Him, He raises us up to new life. And it reminds us of that ancient creed that was this. It speaks to it. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. For a couple thousand years, people have been speaking this creed. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. Today, that's what Mark's going to do. He's going to say, I'm dying to my old life, dying for my sins, and I'm going to trust that God will whitewash me clean. I'm going to be buried in the water, and I'm going to be risen from the dead, and people are going to see it. So this act today that we do is a visible demonstration that reminds us of the hope that we have of the resurrection of Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, You are the author of life. In You we live, in You we move, in You we have our being. Jesus said, in this world we will have trouble, but that we can take heart because Christ has overcome the world. Breathe on us, God. Fill us with life. And even on the days and seasons when it seems like we face death all day long, and when we feel like sheep to be slaughtered, breathe on us and remind us that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.